Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series, The Trinity, Three Gods or True Gods. Today we're going to look at part three, pick up where we left off last week. The Trinity, Three Gods or True Gods. As usual, I will ask that if you're listening to this broadcast and you are participating in this study, that you have pencil and paper at the ready. And I ask that you keep it ready because your theology should always be because you yourself went to the Word of God. You yourself handled the Word of God, and therefore you can speak what you see and what you hear, much like the Apostle John spoke in the first epistle of John when he was speaking about the incarnate Word. He said that which was from the beginning in verse 1 of his first epistle of chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And of course, he was speaking about the incarnate word. He said, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life was with the Father, and the Father was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, I submit to you that even as the apostles who walked the earth at the time that Christ walked the earth, and in fact were the direct disciples of our Lord and Savior, and they can speak those words about having seen, having heard, having handled the word of life. You know, even as they could do that with reference to the incarnate word, you and I can do the same as it pertains to our relationship, our seeing, our having heard, our having handled the propositional word. Now, the incarnate word, of course, speaks of the person of Christ who came incarnate, the eternal word. He came incarnate, the Logos came incarnate. And he came and he said, all that the Father is. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. He came and illustrated all that the Father is. Well, likewise, the propositional word does the exact same thing. Now, I'm not trying to personify it. What I'm pointing out is its purpose, all right? The purpose of the propositional word, or what you and I would call the Bible, is it's all that God proposes that we know concerning himself. The secret things belong to God. What's revealed is intended for you and I. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, so if you and I don't spend time looking upon, hearing, handling, then we can't speak those words in the first person like the Apostle John. And therefore, we cannot say, as the Apostle John said in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and we have heard, we declare. That's why we are witnesses. We're not just relaying what someone else said. We become witnesses. That's why the Bereans were more honorable than the Thessalonians, because they became witnesses. They listened to what Paul said. And that was hearsay. And then it said they searched the scriptures to see if those things were so. They became witnesses. And that's what you and I have to do. And so for that reason, I always ask that you have pencil and paper at the ready as you listen to the broadcast, just so you can go back and your theology will not be because Rick said so. Too often, individuals, you know, hold the positions of someone else. You know, there is no direct line to scripture. I listen to Catholic radio for the most part, EWTN, and how their whole rejection of what they call Protestantism is based upon the fact that there is no single authority. Now, in Catholicism, of course, they have what they call the magisterium of the church to properly interpret scripture, and so therefore the magisterium can always ensure that scripture is accurate. And that's their primary reason. If you ask most Christians, they can't go to the Word of God, which is almost hypocritical because Roman Catholics tend to go to the catechism, what the catechism has to say about the Word of God. But it doesn't, just because that may be hypocritical, it's still true as it pertains to most Christians. Scripture is clear for you and I in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There is no lacking. You know, as someone say, well, you need this and you need that. No, it's all there. It's all there. But the problem is, I think that, you know, we like to philosophize too much. I have a gentleman that I've been privileged to disciple, and I told him all the time, he philosophizes too much. You know, he doesn't anchor what he's saying in Scripture. It's too much, you know, philosophy. You know, and I think that there's far too much of that. I think that we tend to elevate people in their positions, and we run with people in their positions. You know, and so when the Word of God or someone comes and presents, now I know everybody says, yeah, the Word of God says. Everybody does. I'm sitting here looking at one of my bookcases complete with multiple world religions and cults. Right? All of them say, well, the Bible is not being properly interpreted. Well, there's nothing to misunderstand. The Bible is clear to any who would approach it. You know, it's clear. It's absolutely clear, and it's something that God wants you to read and wants you to know, wants you to see, wants you to handle. Anyway, so that's why I always ask you to have pencil and paper, just so you will, you know, I pray, go back and look at things in the context of Scripture. All right. Also, let's see, pencil and paper. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions and comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. If you happen to be listening during my non-live hours and you have a question or comment, feel free to either shoot me an email or young@arcstudies.org or call me on my ministry line, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. For those of you with Skype, you can Skype me at Ark Studies. Just look up Ark Studies and you'll find me. And so if you have questions or comments during my non-live hours, please feel free to give me a call that way. All right, if you're going to join me in my chat parking lot, again, I have actually two rules. Number one, my parking lot is a threshing floor. It's not a boxing ring. It's a threshing floor. Ideas can be meted out there. You know, iron sharpens iron. But it's not a boxing ring, meaning no personal attacks. Number two, I would just ask that if you're in the chat parking lot for this particular broadcast, that you limit your discussion to the topic matter of the day. You know, if you want to have a discussion about something else, I would ask that you do that somewhere else, with the exception of the briefings of conversations. And that's just so we can keep focus on what it is we're doing. All right. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we can, we're just going to take a look at just a few questions that have come over the last week. Be back in a moment. Amen. Classic song by the group The Winans. I just think it's succinct. It has a clear, succinct point. It's too easy to put things off to tomorrow. And the reason why I think that people do, I remember at least my reasoning was, you know, I felt like I was a young guy. You know, you do things later. But tomorrow is not promised to anyone. And I'm not saying that from the standpoint of trying to scare anyone, though in reality, folks should be scared. But you can't scare people into the kingdom, you know, but there is a realization of that truth. And I think that that is a truth that folks need to really consider. There was a gentleman years ago. I managed a receiving department for a large furniture company. And this was way back right after 9/11. And had a guy who worked for me, who he was a reservist at the time, but he ended up going over to the war. And he ended up being over there for 2 years. 2 years. Nice young guy. I mean, this guy was, you know, the first job he had was you know, working in that receiving department. And then he joined the reservist, and he ended up over there. He did 2 years over there. Came back. I could look in his eyes and see a lot had changed in him. Because, of course, he held his job. Came back, and he said, I just need about 30 days, you know, need about 30 days. The crazy thing about it is that he went all the way over to Iraq and was there for 2 years and came back. And about, I don't know, 4 hours after, see, he told me he needed about 30 days, he died. He ran into a, it was an accident, but he was riding his motorcycle and smacked right into a tractor trailer that was driven by one of his father's friends. Nowhere near his home now, just on the freeway. Just this odd, you know, set of circumstances. You know, the bottom line is that, you know, tomorrow is not promised to anyone, you know. I'm sure that he was trying to recapture himself. I was trying to figure out, because I don't know, he never mentioned anything about Christ to me, but he was a nice guy. And I was just really strategizing on how to maintain the integrity of my job, being his manager. But at the same time, you know, sharing the gospel without appearing to be overbearing or to be imposing anything. And I was just trying to work that out of my mind, you know. And the bottom line is that, you know, you don't know when anyone's going to take their last breath. And even if that doesn't occur, Christ could crack the sky at any second. There's nothing that prevents Christ from cracking the sky. And so, you know, I mean, when we keep all of those things in mind, I think it'll keep us from doing some of the things that we do. I know I read yesterday that there's a, in the Kashmir region of India, there's a pastor who was arrested because he baptized some young Muslim boys, and he baptized them because they asked him to be baptized. They saw him, you know, taking communion. They wanted to participate in a communion service, and he said there's some things that they must do. And one of those things ended up being baptism. Now, I don't know the orthodoxy of this pastor. I don't know whether or not the boys just figure, hey, I'll do that and get a snack. Or I don't know if it was genuine. I don't know. And I don't second guess it. I don't know. God knows. But what ended up happening was somehow the Muslim leadership there and I know that people now have become experts on Islam. You hear this all the time, you know, quote unquote. And so I'm not trying to beat up on Muslims. But they said they made the charge that he paid the little boys to be baptized. That's their charge. I don't know whether it's true or not. But in that same article, they pointed out how some of the, you know, there are repercussions for what a lot of things we do. And they pointed out the pastor who burned the Quran. in Florida, I guess it was about a year ago. And the same day that he did that, because they saw the broadcast, the Muslims saw the broadcast, they burned down a church and a community center, a Christian church and a community center, and it caused all kinds of conflict. Now, I'm not absolving them from their actions, except to say I fully expect that from them because they're not believers. They're not followers of Christ, and that's what I would expect, from people who are not followers of Christ because they're left to their own sin natures. There is no guidance from the Holy Spirit. There is no guidance of truth. You know, this is why Jesus could look right at the individuals who were doing what they were doing to him and say, forgive them because they know not what they're doing. Because they're in darkness. And so instead of trying to, if someone fully understands or has an understanding of a thing, the truth of a thing, and another don't, and they both violate it, the person who has the understanding is the individual. I mean, there'll be consequences for both. But the person who willfully does the thing, that individual receives the greater judgment, and so I would expect Christians to do the right thing. So that guy should never burn the Quran. What was the purpose in burning a Quran except to inflame people and to get some national media? We just have to get back to what are the things that are necessary for salvation. The Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, a passage that's often not read in its context to make this case. As a matter of fact, every time I bring it up, even to individuals, I've actually said it to individuals who are pastors or quote-unquote preachers, and, they were familiar with hearing the words, but asked where was that at? The Apostle Paul said in the 9th chapter, 1 Corinthians, verse 16, he said, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. It's almost that whole, it's like fire shut up in my bones thing with Jeremiah. He said, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But even if unwillingly, I've been entrusted with the stewardship of this gospel. This has been laid to my charge, the Greek word being oikonomia, this portion of God's management of his household has been laid to my charge. Verse 18, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I'm free of all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. Now, let me stop. Paul was Jewish by nationality. And so he's not speaking about nationality. He's speaking about even in their distortion, they're being driven the way they were, as it pertains to, their error. He went to the point of their error in order to lead them out. He doesn't just stand and condemn. Oh, you're just wrong. He goes to the point to bring them out. He said to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law. Not being without the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by some means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. And so the point that the Apostle Paul is making here, and I made the same point to a gentleman on the phone the other day who misunderstood and believed that apologetics, I don't and study the Quran or the Book of Mormon, or and he and I were discussing Mormonism at the time. But I don't study sides and hope with key to the scriptures and the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price and Message to the. I don't study all of that stuff for apologetics. Apologetics is one thing. It is defense of the Word of God. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give a defense, an apologia of the hope, the confidence, the peace that is within you. That's all apologetics is. It's defending the Word of God. I study the other things to evangelize. To evangelize. I need to understand where the Mormon is and where the Mormon's heirs are so that I can become as a Mormon to win Mormons. Not that I join Mormonism, but I see where their error. I can go into the Quran. As a matter of fact, when I talk with Mormons, I don't even break my Bible out. I first go into the Book of Mormon. Same thing when it comes to Islam. I study the Quran so that I can go into the Quran because that's where they're lost at. And as long as they feel they have a sturdy foundation, then they're not willing to listen to the foundation that I can present to them. And so I go into the Quran in order to show, not to show that, hey, this is a horrible book, but to show that its claims, that it is somehow a continuation of what the Bible says, are not valid. I don't go to be inflammatory. In fact, I always tell Muslims, I believe that the Quran is the book of Allah. And I believe Muhammad is his prophet. Now, that may sound like compromise. No, because my competing position is that I accept that there's only one true God, and he's the God of the Christian scriptures. So what have I said? What I've said is that I don't accept the Quran as the true, coming from the true God. But I do it without saying it, because the moment I say, that's from the devil, they're no longer listening to me. So is it my point to win the argument or to win the person? But if I point out the idea that this is not the correct interpretation of that, because that's all the Quran claims to be. It claims to be the correct. It has the Injil. In fact, it makes reference to the people of the book, which is a reference to the Word of God, according to them. They believe the Injil is the gospel and the Torah was given to Moses. It's replete with stories and references that it believes came from the Word of God. And so all I have to do is clarify those things. If in fact they claim it came from the Word of God, then I can make the case because I'm set for a defense of the Word of God. The same with the Book of Mormon. It makes some specific claims with the Word of God and all these. Anyway, I'm saying all that to say this. You know, I think that too often, you know, we are getting into a flashpoint, we want to get into a back and forth rhetorical argument in complete with spin. You know, when we continue to fail to realize or fail to appreciate that we are on a ministry of reconciliation. It's not a new thing. This is what we were always called to do. The ministry of reconciliation from the Great Commission. It was instituted. It was the orders were given, but from the foundation of the world, it was always God's plan. That in the marketplace of ideas, we could go out there and maintain the integrity of the Word of God. And by maintaining the integrity of the Word of God or the clarity of the glass of water that we have, so that it by doing that, it draws. But that means that sometimes that you and I are going to have to go places that we don't want to go. And that means that we can't, sometimes you're going to take it on the chin. David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. And what I love about that entire shepherd psalm is the fact that at no point did he ask to be delivered from it. In fact, he said, you prepare a place for me at the table of my enemies. Because you see, the valley of the shadow of death are where anyone carrying life should want to be. Not out here having rhetorical arguments about which idea is the best. Not trying to use military might or political might or financial might or whatever in order to impose our worldview. Not binding it together. I'm always concerned when I hear people say Judeo-Christian. Always concerned with that. Because Judaism is Antichrist. Now, I'm not saying that to be unkind. I'm saying that because that's what the Word of God says. Again, I'm always concerned that a lot of things I say sound like that they're really heated. But I'm just saying, let me read to you. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John says this. 1 John chapter 2, he says this. He says, beginning at verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ or that Yeshua is the Messiah? And then he, Scripture defines, the person who does that is Antichrist. He says he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father. I mean, it's so clear. And that's why, when people approach the Word of God and say, oh, it's so difficult. No, it's not difficult. It's just so blunt, and it flies in the face of the rhetoric and the smooth, buttery language that individuals have used to, like, try to smooth his edges so that, you no longer have an issue with I can say God is good. Or if I say Judeo-Christian, values, then I don't offend Jews. And I'm talking about Judeans, not Jews, because the entire early church was Jewish. And a large portion of individuals are Christians now, messianic, following the Messiah. Even some of my messianic brethren that I have issue with because of the approach they take, I accept them as my brethren. But I just think they've gone off on a tangent, but I still accept them as my brethren. So it has nothing to do with we speak of Judaism, we're talking about a religious organization that reflects or illustrates God's will or presents God's will. And what you find is that, in fact, they don't. Now, according to Scripture, I'll read it again. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father. Now, I would ask you that when you have your interfaith meetings and all the rest of that, then I would ask you to ask the rabbi, is Jesus the Messiah? And I'm sure he'll tell you no. He's not. He'll try to say he's a good man. He's a great prophet. But unfortunately, the claims Jesus made don't leave you that option. Either he's a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Either he completely lied and made up all this stuff about himself. He's a lunatic, and you might as well believe that he's a Roma tomato, if he says so, because the gap is actually greater to what he claimed than him being a Roma tomato. He claimed to be God of the universe. Well, one is closer to a tomato than God of the universe. Or he's Lord, a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. He does not leave us the options. Either we can accept it, we can dismiss him as a lunatic, or we can reject him. They're so black and white. But we back away from that. And we talk about common things. Now, if the purpose was to back away to become all things to all men, then that would be one thing. But that's not why we do it. We do it for political expediency. Anyway, that's not what this broadcast is about. All right, let's a couple of questions real quick, and then I'm going to jump into the Trinity. Let's see how much time. Actually, I've left myself about, let's see, I'll take about 10 minutes on questions. All right. One question I got twice this week, one personally by phone from a brother and one by mail. What do I know about the 13th Imam? What do I know about the 13th Imam? And is it possible that the 13th Imam could be the Antichrist? All right. Let me say out the gate that I think I said this last week. Because of the fact that we are so comfortable taking the newspaper and, you know, allowing the newspaper or current politics or whatever to dictate, you know, what it is that we should be doing or what our focus is. You know, I watch the religious right and religious left and the religious self, those three groups, the religious self being those who are just caught up into either, you know, excessive greed or this super spirituality where all they're doing is seeking experiences where everyone is ecstatic, you know. You know, so the religious right, the religious left, or the religious self, what I see with all of them is that they just keep on coming up with new things for people to follow. I'm looking at the religious left making a shift now where all of a sudden they're, you know, rearing up with poverty and they're trying to draw people into it and clergy is starting to follow, you know, the whole, you know, whatever movement, the Occupy movement, and then on a religious right, churches also following that, you know. And the bottom line is this, you know, if we kept our focus on the Word of God, we have one mission. And anyone who says we have any other mission, I would just ask that you, you provide evidence. Jesus came for one mission. And that's exactly what he did. And as people constantly tried to draw him off mission, he continuously, you know, Satan tried to draw him off. Like, this, that, and the other. Your Pharisees, hey, you know, should we pay taxes? You know, the zealots, they all tried to draw him off task, and Christ stayed on task. He sacrificed self all the way to Calvary. He stayed on task. Well, you and I have that same responsibility. Unfortunately, now the religious right, what I find with the religious right is the religious right, and I know these are strong words, so please hear what I'm saying. You know, a lot of people disagree, but I'm calling it as I see it. The religious right has to have, just like the religious left has to have an oppressor, you know, in order to feel like they're doing something. The religious right has to have something to hate. I watched them, you know, with the evil empire. You know, they had to hate the evil empire. You know, and we're against it. Now watch when the evil empire failed, then they turned all their wrath on Bill Clinton. Every bit of it, to the extent, I said this last week, that they even sided with the terrorists over the President of the United States. When he bombed Al-Qaeda in Sudan, they actually sided with Al-Qaeda in Sudan. They said, oh, it was a baby food factory. He just did that because of Monica Lewinsky. You know, they were just so focused against him that they took the, I mean, it was unbelievable to watch that. They took the narrative of the Sudanese, who are still killing Christians to this day, and who everyone accepts was before Al-Qaeda moved their base of headquarters to Pakistan, it was Sudan. But they sided with the terrorists because they had turned their hatred to Bill Clinton. After Bill Clinton, George Bush came in office, then for a time, the axis of evil. That's why he knew all he had to do was come up with something like evil empire. They chum the water with these phrases, and all the Christians just like, you know, we're a righteous nation against this. So then it became the evil empire. Then 9/11 happened, a day in which thousands of Americans died, including Christians, Muslims, Hindu, representing atheists, representing every particular sect. And it was done by Muslim extremists, and I know most people say, well, all Muslims are extreme. Well, I noticed that those terms are bandied about radical. Well, most Christians are radical, or should be at least, when you compare what it is they believe by what the world believes. You know, Christ was considered radical, you know. An extreme follower. You know, I've been called extreme because I won't budge from what the Word of God says. And I'm talking about my family members, you know, that I'm too focused. And I just don't think that that's too, I used to accept that when I was younger. I'm 51 years old. I'm not too focused. You know, when I read scripture, I find that I'm not focused enough, you know, and so at any rate, so after that, you know, somehow it turned to, you know, all of Islam. Now, let me explain something to you. Folks don't understand Islam. Getting to the 13th Imam. There are multiple denominations within Islam. Multiple. Muslims don't like to hear that, but there are. I mean, off the top of my head, the Zaydis, the Ismailis, the Sufi, Ahmadiyyas. These are all sects. The Shiites. These are all different sects of Islam. And that was just off the top of my head. I could probably cite about 25 or so different sects that I know of. All right. But the largest sect is the Sunni. The largest sect of Islam are Sunni. Sunni makes up anywhere from 80 to 90% of all Muslims. 80 to 90%. I don't know of any terrorist attacks that have come from any Sunni group. Now, that's not to say that couldn't happen. It could, but it would be like Timothy McVeigh, who claimed to be a Christian and blew up the federal building. The percentage would be so minuscule, it would be in comparison to that. All right? The second largest group of Muslims, making up anywhere from I'd say about 10 to 15% is the Shia. The Shia. Shiites are found, Iran, of course, is Shiite. The second largest Shiite population is, I believe, in Pakistan. But still, they only make up 15%, 10 to 15% of Muslims in general. So by far, I mean, they're the smallest. They're, you can't compare that to Sunnis. They make up roughly about 90%, actually. The most extreme results is 95% Sunni, 5% Shia. But even you know, at worst, it's like 80-15, you know. And that's why most Muslims are offended when you portray all of them as terrorists or radicals, because they're not. They're not. And most Christians don't know that because they listen to the spin on television. Now, am I defending Islam? I think that I'm defending truth, because how can you become all things to all men if you're running by your own rhetoric? And that's the problem. Individuals have followed their own rhetoric rather than the Word of God. Now, having said all that, let me wrap it up. The largest group of Shiites, and Shiites make up 10-15% of Muslims, the largest group is a group called the Twelvers, or some just call them the Shia Muslims, the Twelvers. The Twelvers, now the major difference between Sunnis and Shias is this. Sunnis, after the Prophet Muhammad died, leaving no clear successor, Umar, who was a companion of Muhammad, led the drive to appoint Abu Bakr as the second caliph or the second leader of Islam. And he was. And then, of course, Umar followed him, and then Uthman followed Umar. Uthman is the one who reconciled the Quran and burned all varying translations, and attempted at least to keep one single translation. All right. So that's the Sunni tradition. The Shias, on the other hand, Muhammad had none of his children grew to adulthood. They believe that the successor should come from his, it should be a divine appointment. Some hold that it should have been all lineage. Some held that it just should be a divine appointment. And so they elected Ali, who was the cousin slash stepson of the Prophet Muhammad. He was a relative, in other words, of Muhammad. And so they hold him to be the first caliph. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole disagreement between those two, but that's the difference. One held that the Muslim community selected the next caliph. The other held that it should have been divinely appointed, should have been a relative. All right? Well, the Twelvers, the Shia Muslims, believe that there will be 12 divinely appointed, or that there have been 12 divinely appointed imams or spiritual leaders for Islam. And they believe that the 12th one, some accounts say, fell into a well in about maybe 1200 years ago. At any rate, they believe that he was taken away to this spiritual place called the occultation. And I don't want you to mix that up with occult, all right? But that's just what it's called. This spiritual place to wait, because he has these mystical, magical powers, and he's going to come back one day. You know, he's going to return. He is the Mahdi, what we would call the Christ, the Messiah, or at least in Christianity, because in Muslim, it's a little bit different. Now, Sunnis believe that there is a Mahdi coming, but they believe that he's going to be a political leader who's going to be like 30, 40 years old, and he's going to kill the Antichrist. That's what they believe. Shias believe that the Mahdi will also kill the Antichrist, but they believe he is going to be this spiritual leader with these mystical, magical, ninja-like powers. And it's going to be not the 13th imam. I don't know who made that up. But the 12th imam is going to return because he was taken away or fell in a well or somehow ended up in the occultation. And he'll come back. So anyway, in answering that question, to you, Steve, in New York, and to my letter, that's what the 13th imam is. Now, I'm listening to Christians start to try to build that up because people are writing books on it, you know, and they're taking – the problem is that one person will take liberties with a story, and then other people cite that person as their source, and then they take further liberties, and they all quote each other. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, let me explain to you what's wrong with that. You know, I once read this book from an author in New York City. In fact, at the time, the pastor of the church that I went to knew this guy. You know, he was a Southern Baptist pastor, and the guy at the pastor church I went to, and he were friends. And he gave me the book because at the time I was writing Examination of a Nation on the Nation of Islam. And so I read his book, and I told Dexter, who's the pastor of the church I was attending at the time, I told him, I said, this guy, you know, he's sincere, but he's sincerely wrong. He had made a reference in there that Elijah Muhammad, the founder or student of Master Farah Muhammad, according to that line of theology, that he, in fact, Elijah Muhammad had declared that man would never reach the moon, and so therefore he was a false prophet. And when I read the book, I knew it is because I was, again, I didn't quote other people, and he was listening to what someone else said, and he took liberties with that. Now, I had read Message to the Black Man. What Elijah Muhammad said is that man would never get to the moon to live there. Now, what's the difference? Well, it's one thing to say that man will never go to the moon. That is clearly false. Man has been there. You know, some people believe they haven't, but for the most part, most understand that man has gone to the moon. But it's something quite different to say that man will not get to the moon to live there. Because even though he got there, he hasn't lived there. So that's not false prophecy. It's a subtle distortion of what the man said. And as a result of that, most Muslims didn't want to hear that because they felt like, why do you have to distort what I say or what my leader says in order to make your point? So you begin, whether it's unintended or not, you begin making your case by citing a lie. whether it was an intended lie or unintended lie, it's a lie that someone started. You know, well, the same holds true for this 13th Imam series, because now there's a whole theology. I'm watching this thing. I'm watching it develop. You know, and as someone who has studied Islam for the last 20 years, you know, being familiar with everything that's being discussed now, that's being reduced to sound bites so that people are comfortable with it, I have serious issue with that, because it hurts the cause of evangelism. We don't want to lie to them because Christians want to, you know, if you listen to Christians now, they're talking about Sharia law. And have no idea what Sharia law is, or the Sharia. Much of Sharia law sounds like the laws, some of the 613 that was given in the Old Testament. Now, having said that, the laws that God gave in the Old Testament, read Leviticus chapter 20. Just read that chapter. But God has the right to say those things. So the question is not whether or not you agree with the laws, whether Sharia or the laws given in the Old Testament. The question is, which one is God? Because God has a right to say whatever he wants to say. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all guilty before God, and the wages of that sin is death. And so God has the right to call for our heads in whatever capacity, at whatever time, however he chose to do it, and be just and righteous in that call. Well, the same would hold true for Islam if Islam were true. And so then when you look at it at its source, it is a theological discussion. It should not be a sociological discussion with people throwing out Sharia law like somehow if, you know, they're going to bring Sharia law over here where they can do this, that, and the other. What are you going to do when Muslims start throwing back at you that based on the 613, if a woman is raped and doesn't cry out, she should be killed? But that adulterer should be killed. And if you're going to make the case, well, that's all changed, then you have to explain to them why it's changed. Because to them, if your God said that, then is your God double-minded? It becomes a theological issue. That's why you don't throw that type of stuff out there. You want to deal with the issue. And the issue is those things are all fruit that are growing on the trees of each theological tradition. So you need to get to the root and see if one is rooted in truth and which one is not rooted in truth. Because if you deal with the root, you deal with the fruit. But if you focus on the fruit, it can all look the same. Anyway. All right, having taken that long on, I just started broadcast here. Again, I appreciate your listenership. My name is Rick Young. I am your host. This is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. If anyone has a question or comment, I do see a caller's out there, and I will take your call in a second. Anyone has a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you have a question or comment. All right, caller, please announce your first name and what part of the country you're calling from. Caller, you're on the air. Caller, 780 area code. You're on the air. Hello. Uh-oh, I think I may have caught you off guard there. I apologize. All right, well, just let me know if you, I thought you had a question or comment. Maybe you're just listening to the broadcast. Just one more time, real quick. Caller, do you have a question or a comment? All right, Dan. Yeah, I think they may just be listening to the broadcast. All right, we're going to get knee-deep in the doctrine of the Trinity. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're talking about, we illustrated to provide a point of reference as we address some of the hindrances that people face as they seek to understand the doctrine of of the Trinity. Let me see in the chat room. This Sharia nonsense is the whip up foolish Christian conservatives to anti-Muslim frenzy. And, you know, I would agree with that statement. I may not have said it that way, but that's absolutely true. I think that there's too much chumming the water. Have you ever noticed how the religious left and the religious right both do this? Like, for instance, like abortion and all the rest of that stuff. Have you ever noticed that one party can hold the White House and both branches? And that's happened several times in my life. And if you notice, when that occurs, they never bring those issues up. They never do. They only do it when they need to make you hate the other side, that they'll bring up other issues. You know, like on the left, they'll bring up poverty and, you know, how wrong that is. And on the right, they'll bring up all these other moral issues. And Christians have to learn to be smarter than that. Our marching orders, we cannot lead with our chin. We can't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We are on one mission, and that's the mission of reconciliation. All right, coming up on a halfway point in the broadcast, caller, if you happen to, I don't know if you rewound and listened to a little bit. I don't think you knew you were on the air. Again, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude here, and when I come back, I'll give you another opportunity. Maybe you don't have a question or comment. Maybe you're just listening there, but I do want to make sure that if you do, that I give you every opportunity also. Anyone else, if you got a question or comment, feel free to either join me in my chat parking lot and to offer it there, or you can give me a call, 646-652-2905, 646-652-2905. All right, brief musical interlude. Be back in a moment. Amen. You are holy. All right. Okay, looks like 780 area code. Let's try that once again before we jump right into our topic. How you doing? 780 area.
Hey, how are you?
Good. First name and part of your country you're calling from.
I'm calling from Canada.
Okay.
And my name is Jeff.
How you doing, Jeff?
Good. And you?
Good. Doing very good.
Yeah, I just had a couple questions. You guys were talking about the Trinity and Islam and stuff like that.
Yeah.
My first question is there any logical answer for Trinity?
There is.
Okay, and what would that be? I've heard a few different ones, so I was looking at into it. A lot of it was online and through some people I know, and I've never heard anything that really made real sense.
Okay. Well, I tell you what, because that's actually what I'm going to talk about. I talked about it a bit last week, but I'm going to pick it up again today, and I am going to address that. So what you can do, I mean, it's not a matter of sound bites. I'm going to go to Scripture and show exactly, what Scripture teaches about it. Because I do believe there are reasons that folks can't understand it. I believe sometimes we can tend to reduce it to math, which is you can't do. Bad analogies are used. There's no point of reference. Approaching it philosophically rather than theologically. So there are five different hindrances that I would agree with you, that make it appear that there's no logic to it. And so I will address those again today during the course of the broadcast. You can feel free to stay on the line as I do it, and before I leave today, I can bring you back on and we can talk about it.
Okay.
All right, now what was your second question? You said you had a couple.
Okay. And my second question is... Can Christians pray to Allah? Because Muslims believe that God's name is Allah. Can Christians pray to Allah?
Can Christians pray to Allah? Okay.
Yes. Like in a Christian's prayer, you pray to God. But by praying to God, can you say in your prayer, Allah?
Well, that's disingenuous on the Muslim's part. I've actually talked to Muslims who've said that before, and it's disingenuous.
Really?
Yeah, it's disingenuous from the standpoint that Allah itself is a compound word, al-ilah, which is the being, the existing one, the God. And what's happened over the years is that name, in fact, has been contracted into Allah itself. And Allah speaks to a particular deity. Now, what they seek to do with that question is, because now that they see the word Allah as referring to their God, all right, they try to use it as a generic and say, well, in Arabic, the word Allah is God. And that's disingenuous, because in Arabic, Allah is the person, the most beautiful name, they would say, of the 99 names of Allah, or 99 titles of Allah, all right? And so they don't see, in fact, it is sacrilegious, worthy of death for a Muslim to attribute the word Allah to anything other than the God of Islam. So much so that I remember back, I was in France at the time, and McDonald's had a campaign of putting world flags on their burger wrappers. This is about 20 years ago or so, about 25 years ago. And the Muslim world went into a frenzy because the Saudi Arabian flag has Allah on it, and their concern was you're throwing a wrapper with Allah's personal name, with God's personal name, in the trash. And so McDonald's had to remove that flag from that campaign. And so it's disingenuous for them to hold like it's a generic name when they recognize it's not.
Yeah, but my question is if you took out the Trinity, wouldn't it be the same God that you're praying to that the Muslims pray to?
No.
Because in the Bible, in the Arabic Bible, in the first three lines, the word Allah is referring to God is mentioned, I think, six times. So, from what I know, all Arab Christians pray to Allah.
Well, you're talking about a translation of the Quran. In which they
I'm talking about the Bible itself.
Well, the Bible...
Bible.
Hold on. Hold on. Because you said in the first three lines of the Quran or the first three lines of the Bible?
No. The first three lines of the Arabic Bible.
So you're talking about the Quran. Because that's offensive to them. It's offensive. You're talking about a... Okay, I got you. So you're talking about a Bible itself that's translated into Arabic.
Yes. So the Bible itself translated into Arabic.
Right.
Like the translation into English or the translation into whatever language, because the Bible was written in Hebrew originally.
Right.
But the Arabic translation of the Bible has the word Allah six times just in the first three lines.
Okay.
It says in the beginning, Allah created the heavens and the earth. And it goes on and on.
Okay.
So a Christian Arab, who would he pray to if there is no other word for God in Arabic?
Well, but again, that's not a true
story. Or is the absolute God, unless you pray to Jesus. But there's really conflictions within most of the Christians that they reject the Trinity.
Hold on, because you keep going down. You're saying a bunch of stuff here. First, most Christians don't reject the Trinity. That's not a true statement. In fact, the whole idea of rejection of the Trinity began about 100 years ago at the beginning of, actually, right around 1906. All right, and that's when the whole modern-day modalist movement came into being. So that's not a true statement that most Christians reject the Trinity. In fact, it's a small minority of Christians who hold, there are no Christians who hold the modalist position. In fact, that's not a Christian position at all. It's just something that disguises that. But let's go back, because those are two things. Let's go back to the first thing. The Arabic Bible uses the word Allah. You made the statement that what word would they use, because there's no other word in Arabic for God. That's not true. Al-Ilah is the God. In fact, it's the word in which Allah ultimately was contracted from to refer to the God of Islam. And so there is a word, Al-Ilah. Not Allah, what we translate as A-L-L-A-H. It's A-L-I-L-L-A-H. Al-Ilah. All right, so there's a word. Now, that's, to me, it's a non-issue, but when Christians take a Bible and they translate it into Arabic Christians, or maybe the ones that are doing it, I don't know, but when they do that and they put the word Allah in there, they ostracize Muslims. They ostracize them because Muslims believe that's blasphemy. They believe that's sacrilege. And so if you're seeking to evangelize them, then you don't take the name of their personal God. What if, in fact, the Quran just co-opted what Christians believe is God's name, Jehovah? And, you know, well, I don't even need to use them. How about the fact that Jehovah's Witnesses do that, and Christians reject the emphasis that they place on that name?
But the source of all three religions is from the same source.
No, now, it's not true. What's that source?
The source is all three religions are people of the book, and they all come from one God. Now, that's the agreement between Christians, Muslims, and the Jews.
Not true.
But
not true. Hold on.
The issue is the Trinity.
Okay, well, as a matter of fact, when I get off the phone with you, I'm going to go into that. But again, what you just said is not true. The source for all three are not the same. I will say the source of the entire Bible, because I don't differentiate from the elect of Israel, the Old Covenant, and, well, let me clarify. I differentiate that God used Israel as the elect of the Old Covenant and the church of this age, but it wasn't three separate things. In fact, the splendor of the Bible is that even though it was written over 40 years on 1,500, three continents over 1,500 years by 40 different people, from kings to official fruit pinchers, it's one theme from Genesis to Revelation. And so it's not a bunch of ideas, it's not two books, it's one thing. All right? And so there aren't, like, the tradition, that's a Muslim position, that there's three different things, that God gave the Torah to Moses and the Injil to Jesus and the Quran to Muhammad. That's Muslim rhetoric. No one held that position until the 7th century when Muhammad came up with it. And by the way, Muhammad tried to do the very thing that, you know, I pointed out that people putting Allah in Arabic Bibles are doing by co-opting a name, that somehow you're going to change it. That's what Muhammad did. In fact, early on, Muhammad had all Muslims face Jerusalem to pray, because he felt by having them face Jerusalem with his philosophy that God gave Moses or Musa the Torah and gave Isa, Jesus, the Injil, and gave Muhammad the Quran, they'd recognize that he's the last and greatest prophet because his people are facing Jerusalem. But when Christians and Jews rejected him, he had them turn the opposite direction and face Mecca.
Yes.
So they come from the same source.
Okay, go ahead.
I said they don't come from the same source. The Quran, in fact, makes reference to things that are in the Bible and are completely wrong. For instance, in the Quran, the Trinity is Jesus, Mary, and God the Father.
So we went way off topic, but my first two questions were just two questions that I actually just wanted to know. The first one was, yes or no, can Christians pray to Allah?
No.
No. But, so the Arabic Bible is wrong. So an Arab Christian should reject the word Allah in the Arabic Bible, or possibly reject the Arabic Bible altogether?
I'm saying that Allah, we can't act like Allah is a term that's not connected to someone. It's not a generic term. Allah only.
Why would the Bible scholars choose the word Allah to refer to God in the Arabic Bible? Now,
you're asking me. Hold on.
For the Trinity.
Hold on. You're asking me why someone would use Allah. I have no idea why they would do that. It doesn't change the fact that Allah speaks to the God of Islam. And anyone who acts like they're not aware of that is not being forthright. That's disingenuous. That would be like me saying, well, the word Jehovah does not have any reference to the God. It's a generic term. No, Allah is not a generic term. It speaks to a particular God. If I'm going to use that logic, then if I translate a Bible into Hindu, why don't I just say, in the beginning, Vishnu? Following your logic, why won't I say, in the beginning, Vishnu created the heaven and the earth? That's a Hindu god.
is that the word? No, that's a Hindu god, but is that the word for the god in their language? And Hindu is not a language.
Let me clarify for you again. And you keep saying that is the word for God in Arabic. I've said it twice. I'll say it the third time. In Arabic, Al-Ilah means the God. So when you say Allah is the word for God, that's disingenuous. It's a word for a particular deity in Arabic.
No, because Al-Ilah and Allah are both the same word. The only difference is they took out one letter.
No, they're not. Actually, the one is two words. The one is two words.
If you say Al-Ilah or Allah, it's essentially the same word. You're saying the same thing.
It's not essentially the same word. Al-Ilah. Listen, Al-Ilah, the God. There is a definite article and then a word God that means deity. Allah has no definite article. It points to a particular deity. Now, you can try to muddy the water between them, but Allah, I guarantee you that if you walked into a mosque and said Allah is not the God, not just the name of the God of Islam, you'd be lucky to get out of here with your head. Allah is the
If you walked into a mosque and you said Al-Ilah is not the God of Islam, you would get lucky to get out of there with your head, too. It's the same thing.
No, that's not true.
Al-Ilah and Allah are the same thing.
Not true.
We'll get off that topic. I mean, we'll get off that. You said no, Arab Christians cannot pray to Allah, even though it says that clearly, just the first three lines of the Bible, it says Allah six times. So if you reject...
It doesn't say that in any lines of the Bible. It says that in a translation.
The Arabic translation of the Bible.
Yeah.
Now, let's get to the Trinity.
It is. I already told you I answered that offline. If you want to hang around and talk about it then, that's fine.
Okay, we'll talk about that later. And you should look into the Arabic translation of the Bible and possibly contact the Arab scholars and tell them they're wrong.
Well, I don't need to do that. Why would I need to do that?
Well, you just gave advice to all Arab Christians to reject the Arab Bible. I mean, the Bible in Arabic.
Now, let me explain to you. They should reject what? Allah? Absolutely, they should. They should.
But if a Muslim, if you came to a Muslim and said the Quran has mistakes or wrong, they would reject it completely. Like if you say one thing is wrong or there are mistakes in it, they would reject the whole book. You're just clearly saying the translation, we're saying translation, is wrong because it's saying, it's mentioned the word Allah, and we should not pray to Allah.
Jeff, you can't just say anything to make your point. It has to be factual. You can't just say anything. And that's why I keep trying to stop you, because you'll say something that's a faulty premise to get where you're going. You know, you have to, the first step has to be integrity. Otherwise, where you're going is it's a faulty conclusion that was rested on a faulty premise.
I think that you're doing that exact thing. What you're saying concerning the word Allah in the Arabic translation of the Bible is not correct.
It's
so you're more knowledgeable than the scholars who chose to translate it.
Well, I'm more knowledgeable. Well, see, that what you're doing now is what's called the argumentum ad verecundium. I'll tell you what you're doing. That's called the appeal to authority. It's a logical fallacy, all right? So you're thinking because you say the scholars who did it, somehow I'm going to back down. I don't back down from that because it's wrong. It's wrong. Allah is the God of Islam. And you can act like it's not all you want in order to try to make the points that you're trying to make. But it doesn't change the fact that he is.
But it also doesn't change the fact that the word Allah and the word Al-Ilah are from the same source.
Oh, I don't disagree with that.
It's the
I
same
said that.
Word.
So now you're adopting my position as if it were yours. I'm the one that told you that. I told
you
that.
If you say Allah or you say Al-Ilah, you're saying the same thing.
No, you're not. They mean two different things. Al-Ilah is generic. But you know what? Al-Ilah in Arabic is generic. So if I say to a Christian who believes the God of the Bible is the true God, and I say Al-Ilah, that's the mind or the picture, the word picture that they get in their minds, the God of the Christian Bible. If someone who is Arabic becomes, for instance, I don't know, say they become a Hindu or whatever other religion, and you say Al-Ilah, they draw the word picture from their religious tradition. If I say Al-Ilah to a Muslim because they believe there is no other God but Allah, they draw that word picture. So I agree with you to that end that people draw word pictures. But when we're talking about the etymology of the word, which I assumed your question was, the word does not mean Allah. Any more than... Go ahead.
So within yourself, if you don't feel you have a monopoly on God's name, you want to reject it.
No, what I'm saying is that if you're caught up in any name, then you're part of, and if you've listened to my broadcast, you've heard me say this, then you're caught up in what I call the sacred name movement. My God is too big for any name. I think it's goofy for people to try to limit God to a name.
Yeah, I honestly, it seems that you're trying to have a monopoly, and you're saying that if you don't feel that somebody's referring to, they don't envision God's name, then it should be rejected. And that's exactly what you're saying.
Then I'll say it to you again, and because if you say what you said again, then you become a liar. Because I just clarified, I said what I said, and you said what you said again. Now I'll clarify my position again. I don't believe God is limited by any name. So therefore, I could care less about a monopoly of a name. I could care less about that. I call that the sacred name movement, where people think that somehow it's voodoo, that if you have a name, that it gives you a certain amount of power. The seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19 believe that. I suggest you read that. They used the name Jesus and got their butts whooped across the city. So I suggest you read that. I don't hold the position of any sacred name. God is greater than a name. There are only things that speak to that. Even the name Jehovah. Jehovah just means the self-existent eternal one. It's a compound word. It's not a name. And that's why when Moses asked him, "Who shall I say sent me?" he didn't say Jehovah. He said, "Aya Hasher Haya." That's all he said.
Allah.
No.
Aya.
He said, "Aya." What did you just say, Allah?
What did he say? Was that Jesus that said that, please?
No,
first,
Jesus.
Can you say that again?
Jesus didn't say that, and so if I were you, I wouldn't try to just take. See, that's when you start getting into philosophy, where you try to take pieces of things that you think are going to fit something. What I suggest, and I'm not going to. Let me explain to you why I'm not going to say it again, because now I want you to read it in Scripture. And if it's important to you, then you'll look it up. But he did not say, Jehovah sent me. And I'll give you a hint where you can find it, Exodus chapter 4. So I encourage you to read it. Read it.
Okay.
So God, so again, I don't hold any sacred name. I think that's foolish.
So you're saying that there should not be a monopoly or whatever. People should not feel like that on God's name. So God is greater than any name. So Arab Christians can pray to Allah because there shouldn't be a monopoly on any name. So when Jesus prayed to God, what name did he refer to?
Did you read a name in there?
I said when Jesus prayed to God, what name did he refer to?
Did you read where Jesus used a name?
I do know, but I want to know what.
No, I'm asking you. Did you read a name
that Jesus referred to when he prayed to God?
Did you read a name when Jesus prayed to the Father?
I don't understand where you're getting at.
Well, because yes. I understand what you're doing, and you see, I'm throwing a monkey wrench in what you're doing. See, you think that if you can phrase things a certain way, that it gives you like this little corner to turn on later. Look, I've been doing this a long time.
Oh, well, I'm not looking for a corner. I'm just saying.
What name? Give me a reference. Otherwise, you're lying. Give me a reference to what you just said. What name did Jesus use? And give me a reference.
No, I'm saying, did Jesus use a name? What name did he use when he prayed to God? Or did Jesus not pray to God?
I asked you, what name did you find that he used?
Yeah, do you know of any name that Jesus used when he prayed to God? Or did Jesus not pray to God?
Jeff, I'll ask you one more time. Because this is your question. See, I'm not, like I told you, I've been doing this a long time. You're not going to ask me a bunch of endless questions to which you have speculation but no answers. So I'm forcing you to make the point that you want to make. You're not going to sit there.
Okay, go ahead.
What name did you find?
That Jesus prayed to when he prayed to God?
What name did you find? And give me a reference.
I have no reference, but I can look at it and get back to you.
Well, then do that. I would appreciate you do that. Now, I would recommend that before you go out to try to make that case, because that tells me that you had no intent on referencing anything. You want to have a philosophical discussion, and I don't have philosophical discussions about the Word of God. The Word of God is theological, not philosophical.
Okay, so did Jesus not pray to God?
That's a goofy question.
So did Jesus pray to himself?
No, you make your case, Jeff. Make your case.
No, I'm just asking you.
You're not asking me. You want to have a philosophical discussion. Where did Jesus pray, Jeff? Give me a reference. And the Greek and Hebrew. Give me a reference. I'll pull it up. Give me the reference where Jesus prayed.
Okay, I'm asking you an honest question, and you're thinking I'm trying to get somewhere at it. I'm asking you an honest question.
Jeff, where did he pray? I'm asking you that. The point I'm making is you don't know. And if you don't know, then you cannot speak intelligently on it. Find a reference, then call me back.
I asked you an honest question.
No, it wasn't honest. It was dishonest.
No, I just asked you, did Jesus pray to God?
Well, did he? I'm asking
you.
Did he?
You jumped all over me at that.
Jeff, did he?
And I asked you, what name did he refer to when he prayed to God? And you jumped all over me at that. Now, those are two questions that I just asked you because you seem to have knowledge in the Bible.
Jeff.
And you jumped all over me on those questions.
Jeff. Again, what the listeners can hear in your character is the exact same thing you try to do about Allah. You try to act like the name Allah is not connected to anything. It's just like this name that floats out there. There's no agenda to it, so anyone can use it. And likewise, you're trying to act like, my questions, there's nothing connected to it. I'm not trying to make a point. I'm just asking a general question. What I'm saying is that's disingenuous, and I won't allow you to do that. If you want to make a point, then you need to make your point. You're one of those pot shotters. You want to sit off to the side and shoot pot shots at things, but you have no point of reference. Now, let me explain to you why I won't go down that road with you. I'll tell you why. Because at the end of the day, you don't know what you're talking about or where it is, and so it does no good, because even if I invalidate what you say, your position is, well, I never read a passage anyway, so I don't know what you're talking about. No, you need to set up your case. Build your case. Don't ask me questions about what I think. You're making a case about a name that Jesus used when he prayed. Then give me a reference and give me the name, and we'll look at it together. You see, because to me, the Bible is the final court of arbitration.
Okay, no problem. I definitely will get you the references.
Okay.
How long is your show on for?
I'll be on for another 30 minutes.
Okay, I'll get you those references, and we'll go from there.
Okay.
I got to get going. I'll definitely call you back with those references.
I appreciate that.
Good night.
Thank you. All right. 30 minutes. Guys, I well, I don't apologize because I think any discussion on scripture is argumentative. I don't think any discussion is I think that it's beneficial. I do. I don't doubt the sincerity of what it is, the point that Jeff's trying to make. But I just doubt I accept the veracity of it, but I deny the methodology because I don't believe he's being honest in the way he's presenting it. Not that he's lying about what he's saying. It's just that, you know, Allah speaks to a particular deity. It's like Shiva or Vishnu. Or if I say Buddha, how about in Japanese, let's call God Buddha in Japanese translations of the Bible. Now, immediately you say, well, you can't do that because other Japanese looking at that already have a picture of who Buddha is. And so one of two things will happen. Either they'll reject it as you're distorting Buddha, or they'll bring the mess of Buddha into the text. Well, the same is true as it pertains to Allah. Allah is a particular deity with a particular name. Allah. Al-Ilah is the God. It's generic. Now, it's true that if I say Al-Ilah to a Muslim, they'll think Allah. Why? Because to them, Allah is the only Al-Ilah. But from a Christian worldview, if you say Al-Ilah to me, I think of the God of the Bible. Why? Because I believe the God of the Bible is the only God extant. And so it's the view that I hold, my theological view concerning God, that will paint Al-Ilah. Because Al-Ilah is generic. It just means the deity, the God. The deity. It's like the word Elohim in scripture. Elohim is a noun, it's a plural noun that not only is used for the God of the Christian scriptures, but even in the Bible, it's used for false gods because it's a generic term. So when I say Elohim, I'm not necessarily talking about the God of the Bible. Because that's never been presented as uniquely attached to him. But if I say, for instance, Yahweh or Jehovah, both which are also titles that, from my perspective, that identify all that God is. They speak to who he is more than what a name is. But when I use Jehovah, it only points to one particular. Now, if I went in the Quran and everywhere it had the word Allah, I use the word, let's say, okay, we took a Quran and we translated it to English, the opposite of going from English to Arabic. Let's say we take it from Arabic to English, and everywhere where Allah is in the Quran, I insert the word Jehovah. That would be disingenuous because, A, there is a generic word in English. I could just say God. That's a generic word in English. And two, Jehovah points to, in the minds of followers of the Bible, to a particular deity. Likewise, doing the converse, taking it from English and taking it to Arabic is the same. It's disingenuous because Al-Ilah is generic. And could have been used, number one. And number two, Allah points to a particular deity. And so that's why I reject it. Now, why a translator, you want to talk about, well, these scholars, I translate. I can choose to use the words that I choose to use. As a translator, I question the veracity of anyone who would use the term Allah in an Arabic Bible, and I would suggest to you, I've never seen it, but it sounds to me like that's someone who's, it's not a complete equivalent, it's probably a dynamic equivalent translational philosophy, and dynamic equivalents, I'm not too keen on as a primary source. because they're trying to come up with the dynamic equivalent to a word as opposed to literally what it says. Not to mention the fact that if you're going to translate a Quran, it should have been from Hebrew Chaldees and secular Koine Greek, not from English. Okay. Because Allah is the English word, right, for Allah, I guess, the Arabic Allah. All right, real quick. Wow. I got about 22 minutes left, so I am going to try to do this quick. I will pick it up on my Reload edition tonight at 11 p.m. For those of you who tuned in. I just want to read you something real quick concerning the Trinity in the Quran. In Surah 4, and Surah are their chapters in the Quran, and I'm reading from the it's an Ahmadiyya translation of Maulana Muhammad Ali. I also have picked those. I also have Abdullah Yusuf Ali. I actually have four translations of the Quran. All right, let's see. Surah 4, Division 171. All right, let's see. Let me see. And please bear with me here. All right. O people of the book, and that's what the Quran refers to the Bible as. O people of the book, exceed not the limits in your religion, nor speak anything against Allah, but the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, is only a messenger of Allah, which he communicated to Mary, and a mercy for him. So believe in Allah and his messengers, and say not three. Desist, it is better for you. Allah is only one God. Far be it from him, from his glory to have a son. To him belongs whatever's in the heavens, whatever's in the earth. And so here, what they indicate is, as a matter of fact, even in their footnotes, and this is actually in all three of my written translations, it says the doctrine of the Trinity is plainly rejected here. There are not three persons in the Godhead. Muhammad believed that the Trinity, when he heard the word, was God the Father, Mary the Mother, and Jesus the Son. So he was confused as to his misunderstanding. Now, many Muslim apologists now today will try to clarify that, but that's because they realized that he was wrong. Let me read to you the fifth chapter, the fifth surah, and 116. When Allah will say, O Jesus, son of Mary, didst thou say to me, take me and my mother for two gods beside Allah? He will say, glory be to you, was not me. And so it's clear here that they saw Mary, Jesus, and Allah. They thought that that's what Christians believed, that Mary, Jesus, and Allah were the Trinity. Let me read you one more, and then I'll jump over to the broadcast. This is Surah 5, Division 75 to 77. The Messiah, son of Mary, was only a messenger. Messengers before him had indeed passed away, and his mother was a truthful woman. They both used to eat food. See how we make the messages clear to them. Then behold, they are turned away. Say, do you serve besides Allah, which controls for you neither harm nor good, and Allah, he is hearing the knowing? Say, O people of the book, exaggerate not in the matter in your religion unjustly, and follow not the low desires of people who went astray before you led many astray and went astray in the right path. And this is the surah that led up to ultimately the 116, where he declared that Allah will say to Jesus that you take Mary and me as gods beside Allah. All right. This is the Arch Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. Talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, got a little bit into the Quran. Let me real quick, because I got about 20 minutes left, let me real quick illustrate to you what the hindrances are, and I talked about this last week, hindrances to understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. Number one, reducing the doctrine to math. Reducing it to math. 3 times 1 can never equal 1, you know? And so that's not what the Trinity in Scripture was ever presented as. And I'm talking about for 2,000 years. Because understand, there were individuals who rejected the doctrine of Trinity. They did in history. But the church hammered them and said, nope, you're wrong. I mean, going all the way back to disciples of the apostles themselves. They hammered these individuals. Let me give you a good example. And what I'm reading from here is the Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs. All right, let me read you real quick. Now, the modalism, which was one of the earliest rejections of the doctrine of the Trinity, Arianism did too, but they did it by trying to make Jesus a later, they created polytheism. They didn't create it, but they tried to turn Christianity to polytheism by saying that Christ was a lesser, later created God through whom Jehovah God created everything. Anyway, Hippolytus. Hippolytus was a disciple of Irenaeus. Let me make sure I get this straight. He was a disciple of Irenaeus. And I just want to make sure I have this right for you. Because I always get Ignatius and Irenaeus mixed up. All right. So, yeah, he was a disciple of Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a friend and disciple of the Apostle John. So you're talking about someone who was a student of an individual who the grandson of a disciple of the apostles. All right? This is what Hippolytus had to say concerning Noetus and Praxeas when they tried to reject the doctrine of the Trinity. He said this, similarly, not realizing that John was using the Greek word theos in two different senses in John 1. The unwary reader may think that John is saying, in essence, the Word was with the Father and the Word was the Father. In other words, the same one. Such an interpretation is quite erroneous. Two of the earlier teachers of monarchianism, and that's what that was called, modalistic monarchianism, he says, were Noetus and Praxeas. Some others have secretly introduced another doctrine and have become disciples of this Noetus, who was a native of Smyrna and lived not very long ago. He alleged that Christ was the Father and that the Father himself was born, suffered, and died. This same Noetus also alleged he himself was Moses and that Aaron was his brother. When the blessed presbyters, or the elders of the church, heard this, they summoned him before the church and examined him, but he stood out against them, saying, what evil then am I doing in glorifying Christ? And the church elders, the presbyters, replied to him, we too know in truth one God, and we know Christ. Then, after examining him, they expelled him from the church, and he was carried into such a pitch of pride, he established a sect. Talking about modalistic monarchians. This is from page 204. Written circa 205 by Hippolytus. All right, and I could go on and on and on reading throughout church history how they address this, but let's go to the Word of God because that's secondary. Let's go to the Word of God. All right, reducing the doctrine to math. The problem that these individuals have by reducing the doctrine to math is that they don't know the languages that were used in the writing of Scripture. All right? In the Shema. Shema Yisrael Adonai Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, or Yahweh Eloheinu Yahweh Echad. Some don't like to use Adonai, they'll use Yahweh. Either way. When he uses the word Echad, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. All right? He's one. He does not use, you see, because in Greek, there are nuances that don't exist in the English language. All right? In English, the word one can mean one, or the word one can mean united into one, or the word one could mean, one in focus or in thought or in purpose. It can mean all those things, and context would be required to understand it. Now, context is important in any language, but in a synthetic language like Hebrew, or even in secular Koine Greek, when reading those languages, well, more in Hebrew than Greek, because Greek just uses the word ice. But in Hebrew, God used the perfect language to make exactly the point he wanted to make. There are three words for one in Hebrew. There's the word yahud, which means to unite as one. That word is never used of Almighty God in the Christian scriptures. There's the word hud, which is one, sterile monad, like the God of Islam. The Lord our God is one single. That word is never used of the God of the Christian scriptures. Instead, the word echud is used. Echud is compound unity. Compound unity. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 2:24. When God said, so shall a son leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become echud. You see, because man and woman are distinct persons, absolute distinct persons, sharing in one distinct nature. But not only sharing in one distinct nature, you see, because when we speak of the oneness of God, we speak of positional oneness and progressive oneness, meaning one in nature and one in purpose. Nature and purpose. And what we find is that the purpose of husband and wife is not only to be one in that shared nature, or we are one in that shared nature, but we've joined forces for one purpose. So shall a son leave his father and his mother and become echud. The perfect analogy. Well, the same is true of the God of the Christian scriptures. Echud. You have three distinct persons. Now, again, let me define what person is. What is a person, the characteristics of personhood? And we talked about this last week. It's going to be difficult to do this in a couple of minutes, so I will pick it up on my Reload edition at 11 p.m. tonight. But let me just say this. You have to understand what the word person is. It's just a shortened form of the word personality. It's defined as those special characteristics that help to distinguish you and I from each other. Each of you have a distinct intellect, a distinct emotion, and distinct will, so much so that there's subject-object distinction between us as we interact. As I talk to Jeff, one intellect, one emotion, one will. He is a distinct person from me. I have distinct intellect, distinct emotion, distinct will. We are separate persons. We are distinct persons who interact because we are distinct person. There is subject-object distinction. Jeff spoke to me. I spoke to Jeff. Jeff disagreed with me. I disagreed with Jeff. There is interaction. I set up a broadcast. He called in. I took his call. There is subject-object distinction. If we were one person, there could not be subject-object distinction. All right? Now, why am I making that case? Because this is the short way to get here. Even though Jeff is distinct from me as a person, we are still one man. How could we possibly be one man? Because the word man is a plural noun, just like the word God is a plural noun. We heap because of sacred name. When we say God, we add an image to it. But the word just means deity. Deity is the nature of God, like humanity is the nature of man. Therefore, the Godhead, mankind. And all who share in those distinct natures can be called that thing. Now, there are billions of us who share in the nature of humanity. Let's talk real quick about what is the nature of humanity. Let's talk about that real quick, just to give you some more points of reference. All right? The nature of God is deity. Deity is defined as this: omniscient. Only God is omniscient. Omnipotent. That's all-knowing. Omnipotence. Only God is all-powerful. These are things that Scripture says about God from a Christian worldview. Only God is all-knowing, omniscience. Only God is all-powerful, omnipotence. Only God exists simultaneously in all places, omnipresence. Only God has no beginning nor end, that's eternal. Only God exists outside of creation. That is holy. That's what the word holy means. Those are characteristics of deity. All who share in those characteristics of deity can be called God. Now, if I found 15 distinct persons who interacted, who had distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and distinct will in Scripture, then I would have to accept that there were 15 people in the Godhead. Those 15 people were one, not in a sense of math, but they share in one nature. The 15 are one. But that's not what we find. What we find is three distinct persons. The Father, the Eternal Word, the Holy Spirit, all shown to have distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and distinct will, even to the point of interacting with each other. John 14 is a classic. I'll go to my Father, and he'll send Alon Parakletos, another comforter, who's the Holy Spirit. One cannot go to another person and that person be them. Subject-object distinction. I will pray the Father, and the Father will send another comforter, Alon Parakletos. Subject-object distinction. Or how about Isaiah 48:16? I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the beginning that it was, there I am, and now the Father. And he said, now Jehovah God, Adonai Elohim, has sent me and his Spirit. Vav Ruach. Conjunction. Vav Ruach. He says, Jehovah God has sent me and his Spirit. Subject-object distinction. So I find three persons who, with distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and distinct will, who all not only exhibit distinct personality characteristics, but all are also shown to have all of the deity characteristics, so that I can say those three are one, or those three persons share in that one nature. Even as I could point out that as God is omniscient, knowing everything, man has limited knowledge. You only know what you learn. God is omnipotent, all-powerful, man has limited power, and we got to rest and eat to keep that up. God is omnipresent, existing everywhere simultaneously. No matter where we go, there we are. We are localized. That's the nature of humanity. God is eternal, meaning he has no beginning or end. Man is fragile in creation, having a beginning. God is outside of creation. Man is the crown of God's creation, but he's creation yet the same. Now, having said that, contrasting those five characteristics of deity and five characteristics of humanity, to give you a point of reference, if you can understand how billions of distinct persons are still one man, plural noun, because we are all man. We are all humanity. We're all mankind. Those are synonymous words. It's a plural noun. So billions of us are one. There's not another kind of humanity somewhere. There's only one humanity. There's only one type of man. And billions of us share in that one nature. Likewise, there are three persons that share in the one nature of deity. There's not other deities out there. Those are all false gods. There's one nature of deity and three persons sharing it. Therefore, three sharing one nature or three are one, even as billions are one. It is not difficult to understand. It's only difficult because we want to have philosophy about it rather than using theology. All right, coming up on the last 4 minutes of the broadcast, I encourage you, please join me tonight because I really want to go hard into this particular thing. I know we took a lot of time today talking about other things, but I got 2 solid hours where we really want to go hard on this tonight. Now, I do want to let Jeff in at the very end. I'm sure he may have found his reference. Jeff, are you there?
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay.
How are you? 2 references. Mark 10:18.
Okay.
Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, there is no good except God alone. And this is from the NIV, Mark 10:18. And then another one I was going to mention to you, but I didn't know the exact where it was, is when Jesus himself said, God, why hast thou forsaken me, when he was on the cross. And that's in Matthew 27:45-46.
Okay. All right. Hey, Jeff, hold on. I'm gonna, because I got about 3 minutes left. I am gonna do this though. All right. Now, what I would encourage everybody to do is, if you would, please tune back in tonight, because I do want to address the secondary issue that Jeff brought up, because that's not what Jeff wanted to talk about. All right. And so what I'm finding is that Jeff, I muted you just for the sake of time. I got 3 minutes left in the broadcast. I encourage you to come back tonight, or if you can't, next week. But the reason why I say you were disingenuous in what you did was because what you were supposed to be looking for was, you asked me, what name did Jesus use and did Jesus pray? All right. What name did he use, and did he pray? And neither one of your references are a reference to that, all right? They're not. What they are is other things that you think are red meat to help, I don't know, chum the waters for your position. 222, I will answer your question, though. When Jesus said there's none good but the Father, there are two Greek words for good in Greek. You have the word... can't think of them off the top of my head. It's Ponta Edokimasen, hold fast to the good. Kalos and Agathos. Kalos and Agathos. Kalos is something that is intrinsically good. Intrinsically good. Good to its core. Agathos is accomplishing good results, is what that means. Now, anytime you speak about God, you can use the word agathos, because agathos automatically points to, when you're speaking about God, is that God's good always points back to kalos, right? To the intrinsic good, because it flows from God. But that doesn't mean that agathos is only God's good, because agathos could be, and I use the analogy often, I was walking down the street and a sniper once shoot me in the head, and a car jumped the sidewalk with a drunk driver and pinned me against a building, so the sniper missed. Well, it was a good thing the car hit me. Well, of course it's not. That wasn't the intention of the car. You know, it just was it was good for me. A confluence of events ended up being good for me. Well, likewise, that's that good. When Jesus said there's none good but the Father, he was speaking in the same terms that he had always spoken. I'm not here to do my will. I'm here to do the Father's will. And that's when the rich man came and tried to kiss his butt. Good master. And Jesus redirected him. Much the way every Christian should. That's number one. Number two, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is Aramaic, and it is a scream of agony from the humanity of Christ. You see, because God, Christ was not only deity, he was humanity. And his flesh cried out in agony, just like in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before. It said, if there's another way, let this cup pass from my hand. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. From deity, he knew that was the only way. His humanity cried out. The flesh is willing, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is not able. 12 seconds left in the broadcast. I know I'm rushing through this. Please join me tonight, because I do want to address these more substantively. So until tonight, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll talk to you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. We'll be right back.